Today, what we're considering is the political use of biblical law. And just to let you know where we've gone so far, we began this sermon series by considering Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he said that he had not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but rather he's come to fulfill them. And then he goes on to speak about the commandments and the precepts of God and begins to apply them and to demonstrate how the Pharisees, who were known to uphold the law, really were those who perverted and corrupted the law. But Jesus came to make the law fully known. And that's the meaning of his words when he says, I came to fulfill, I came to make it fully known, to fill it up, to let its truth be made fully known. And after considering Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, we looked at important passages which would help us to understand how we ought to apply the law of God in the new covenant age. We recognize that the word of God presents distinctions or divisions even within the law, that we have categories like the moral law, which deals with the weightier matters of the law, matters of justice. And then we have matters that are the lighter matters or the matters of ceremony, things like baptism or the Lord's Supper, circumcision. Those are matters of ceremony. They're not in and of themselves moral laws. They don't stem from God's own holy character. And so the Bible makes this distinction between moral laws and ceremonial laws. And after considering those distinctions, it's incumbent upon us to decide, okay, and to hear what the Word of God says in terms of the usefulness of this law. And the last time I had the opportunity to preach, we talked about the Christological use of the law. That is, the law of God is given, both moral law and ceremonial law is given to lead us and direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law does that by exposing our sin. And in exposing our sin, it presents us a need for a Savior. And the law just doesn't just leave us exposed in our sin, condemned before this holy God, but directs us to the solution, the only solution, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for sin. The penalty of the law came down upon him, and he became a curse for us so that we might be forgiven by our holy God. And so that is the first and what ought to be the primary use of the law for us as Christians, to direct people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second use of the law, and the use that we'll consider today, is called the political use of the law. By the political use of the law, what we mean is that the law is a restraint against sin. The law is good in holding back depravity and iniquity in the world. And then next week, we're going to be considering what I call the pedagogical use of the law, the teaching use of the law, the guiding use of the law. And so that's what we're going to be considering this week and next. And we're going to see, both with these different uses of the law, is that the law is good and the law is useful and needful. It is not a relic. It is not a footnote. It is not just preamble. It is good. It is not just for the Old Testament, it's for New Covenant believers. It is for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to teach it fully. And so we, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and love him, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my law, my word. And so we'll consider these themes here. So today, as I mentioned, we're looking at the political use of the law, the political use of the law. Now that term did not originate with me. That term was used by our forefathers in the faith. There's a small little book up in the bookstore called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks written by Samuel Bolton. And he uses this term, the political use of the law. And what he means by this is that the law serves in the political realm, in the realm of our society, in the polis, the city, to restrain sin. The law of God is used, just like the laws of our country, to define acceptable behavior, to define morality, to restrain bad behavior, and then to issue sanctions or consequences to those who violate those laws. You know, if I was to ask you, without giving you a preamble here of the law of God, or if I was to, you know, just talk to you outside of the context of the church and say, what comes to your mind when you think of law? Immediately you'd be thinking of laws like in our nation, laws against murder, laws against theft, laws against speeding or wearing your seatbelt. These are the kind of laws we think of. In fact, most of the time we think of laws or a lawyer, we're always thinking about laws that govern society. That is, the political use of law is the most natural and ordinary use of the law that there is today. When you talk about law without context, we're talking about the political use of the law. The law is not just useful for regulating actions and imposing penalties in a society, but law is also useful in our homes. The political use of the law has its use in our homes. In your homes, you have certain rules. You can call them laws. You might call them statutes. You might call them principles, but they are rules. And those rules are there to guide behavior of those people in the home. There are certain things in your home that you cannot say. And there's consequences when you say those things, certain things you cannot do. Parents have curfews. Parents have even relationships that they might guard. There are laws and rules to govern behavior. And that's what we mean by the political use of the law, setting boundaries on behavior, restraining sin, handcuffing those who would seek to do sin, and then putting consequences or sanctions in order to disincentivize bad behavior. Imagine a society where there was no law. Imagine when there is no political use of the law, when the law is simply internal to govern us. Imagine if in Canada right now there were no laws against murder. What kind of society would it be? It wouldn't take long before the smallest altercation would turn into a bloodbath. If there's no laws against murder, it would be free reign. Consider if we lived in a country where there's no laws against stealing. If there's no laws against stealing here, if that was decriminalized, then nobody and no property is safe. There would nobody who'd be wanting to work any longer. Because why would I work? It's going to get stolen from me anyways. And so it'd be this race just to steal and to guard and protect your things if there was no law condemning theft. Consider if there is no law in our country condemning adultery. You would find sexual immorality rampant everywhere. And that's what you do find, because there is no law in our country prohibiting adultery or sexual immorality. And so we find sensuality and sexuality rampant because it is not being restrained by law. It is not as if homosexuality is a new thing to society. It's been around. Perversity has been around for a long time. But it's come to flourish in our society because it's no longer restrained by law. It's no longer put back in the recesses and the shadows and the alleyway of society because it's been decriminalized. And so it's been brought up into the public mind. Law restrains sin. And law restrains sin by imposing a standard of morality. Law is an imposition of an ethic of right and wrong. And there are penalties associated with the law. And those penalties are value statements. For instance, if we had laws that prohibited murder today, that would be good. Murder is wrong. But if the penalty for murder was a $200 fine, that would give you a value statement about what we think about human life. Consider today, you have laws against rape. Rape used to, in our country, be a capital crime. You'd get the death penalty for rape. No longer. Now it's basically a slap on the wrist. Same is true with child pornography. That's a heinous, wicked crime. And yet you know people go to jail, if they do go to jail, for a very short time, and they're out on probation. We treat someone who has robbed a bank with more penalties and sanctions. And what does it tell us? All the sanctions, all the penalties for laws are value statements, what we value as a society. And if we condemn a bank robber and give him more penalties than those who engage in child pornography, it says, well, actually, our money is more important than our children. And when there's no laws against abortion, it says it is completely fine. We don't value children in the womb. We don't value them at all. There's no laws governing that. And so laws are not just floating out there. But laws, they impose a morality. They tell us what is right and what is wrong. And then by their sanctions, they tell us how wrong that is. When the death penalty is given to a murderer, then we know, well, that is an egregious sin. And like we see in the scriptures, We have sanctions. We have some sins that are sins. We have some sins that are crimes. The Bible says it's wrong to covet. But the Bible does not prescribe the death penalty for coveting. But for adultery, for sexual immorality, well, now that is no longer just a sin, but it is actually a crime, because it is an egregious sin that jeopardizes not just the one who sins, but also the public as well. And so law restrains sin. And to be clear, while the law teaches ethics, while the law is a value statement about what we deem important, the law cannot change hearts. And this is why, this is one of the reasons why the law is so depreciated in the Christian circles, because we know the law does not change hearts. The law does not change hearts. The law does not justify. But the law does restrain sin. And the law does teach us what sin is and how bad sin is. Matthew Henry said, "It is the grace of God that changes men's hearts, but the terrors of the law may be of use to tie their hands and restrain their tongues." And what's important for us to recognize is that a proper and rightful use of biblical law is to act as a restraint in society, to act as a restraint against sin, not just in the world, but also in our homes, in our lives. That this is a proper use of the law. Now, as I define the political use of biblical law, I know there are many questions. Which laws would inform the laws that we ought to see in our society today? Do you mean that even those Old Testament laws, are they to be the standard of our laws today? You know, the perception is that those Old Testament laws, they're pretty brutal. There's, you know, it seems like the death penalty is almost for everything, even a rebellious son. And so are we really expected to take those laws and bring them today? I thought those were done with ancient Israel, not binding upon new covenant believers. What are we supposed to do with those laws? Is that our standard today? Should the Bible be the standard for all peoples? What about a people who doesn't profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ? What about a city like ours? Where the makeup of the city only has a very small percentage are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really the question here about biblical law in our society, is it even relevant at all? Like, are any of us lawmakers? Does this even matter? And so these questions come to our mind, and I want to take some time to delve into some of those questions. But first I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because the first and foremost question that we need to ask is this political use of the law, the most common use of the law, to restrain sin, define morality, issue sanctions, is that use of the law taught in the Word of God? And is it explicitly, we know it's taught in the Old Testament. We have examples of it. But in the New Testament, is the expectation of the New Testament writers that the law of God still functions in that political sense? And so I want to turn in 1 Timothy 1, Pauline epistle, Paul writing to Timothy, leader of the church of Ephesus, giving him instructions about ordering the church, and here he gives us a use of the law of God. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to look there. We're gonna start looking at verse number 3 verse 7, because I want to demonstrate the context of what the apostle is speaking about. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. I'll read verse 3. To 7. He says, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So here's the opening of Paul's letter. He's going to write to business. Timothy, it's good that you're there, because there are certain people in your midst who proclaim to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they are saying. And they twist and pervert the law. Now, we've seen this many times before. We've seen Pharisees in Jesus' ministry. They were all about the law of God, but they were hypocrites. They twisted the law of God. They didn't elevate the law of God. They denigrated it. They relegated it to of little importance, and they puffed themselves up. And now there's some in Timothy's congregation and around the church doing the same kinds of things. Now, it speaks about these genealogies and myths and speculations. But there's even more that we can say about what they were teaching. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look with me at verses 1 to 5. He says there, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So as Paul gets into his letter, he says, here, Timothy, there's these false teachers who are calling people to abstain from marriage, abstain from foods that God has made clean, has given to us. And so in their teaching of the law, just like the Pharisees, they end up binding and restricting the people of God, rather than the law being the law of liberty, as James speaks about, a law of freedom, a law that restrains sin but has no bounds in terms of righteousness. So don't hem in the righteous. The law hems in the wicked and the sinful. And so this is the context that Paul is speaking about. Now, with that context and these false teachers who are twisting the law and are using the law to hem in believers, now listen to what he says in verses 8 to 11, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Do you see Paul's answer here? Timothy, there are some in your midst who are false teachers. They're twisting the law. They don't understand what they are saying. And they're making these confident assertions. And they are binding and they're repressive upon those who are seeking to do righteous before God. They're forbidding marriage. They're calling people to abstain from food that God has provided for them and that they are to partake with thanksgiving. Now, Timothy, we know that the law is not meant to be a repressive burden for the believer, but the law is meant to be a shackle on the hands of those who are wicked and profane. The law is meant to curb sin, to restrain sin, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for the enslavers, the liars, the perjurers. That is why the law has been given. What Paul is talking about here is the political use of the law. The law as restraint. He's not speaking here about the law leading people to Christ. He's not speaking here about the law being a guide and a teacher for believers. He says it's not for the righteous. It's for the unjust. It's for the unholy, the profane, the sinners. That's why the law is given. That's why it's been laid down, to restrain their sin. And so what the Apostle Paul is articulating here is the political use of the law. Now, I want you to notice a few other things here in this text. Notice how he begins in verse number 8 when he says, "Now we know." When he says, "Now we know," he's reminding Timothy and the church, you know this. What I'm about to say to you is not new. When you have these false teachers in here twisting the law, how they're speaking beyond their understanding, when they're acting like Pharisees in your midst, these Judaizers, don't for a second think the law is not good. Don't dispense with the law because some people abuse the law. There are some people who abuse the church, who abuse the name of Christ. We don't dispense with the church. We don't dispense with Christ. We point out the abuse. So Paul says, Timothy, we know the law is good. Do not throw out the law. We know the law is good if, he says, one uses it lawfully. That there is a righteous use of the law, and there's a use of the law that perverts it or twists it. And so we know the law is good, but you must use it in a lawful or right sense. And what sense is that? Well, here, he doesn't mention the Christological use, doesn't mention the pedagogical use, he mentions the political use. He's not teaching an exhaustive seminar here on the use of the law, but he's giving what is the most natural or primary use that law serves: to restrain sin, to impose immorality, to issue a value statement about the heinousness of certain sins and crimes, to issue sanctions. And so Paul here says the law is laid down for the wicked to restrain them. Now it's important to realize that when Paul says in verse 8, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, he says in verse 9, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. What does he mean by laying down the law? Maybe you've heard your dad say this before. Lay down the law. You know, by laying down the law, it means that the law here and the rules and the authority is going to be pressed upon you. Here comes the authority of God's word. Here comes something that is binding, that is a weight that will be placed upon you that you can't escape from under. The law has been laid down. It is a weight, not upon the righteous. And this is what these false teachers were doing. By forbidding marriage and by calling them to abstain from certain foods, now the law is like a weight on the righteous. No, Paul says. The law is not meant to hinder and to restrain the righteous. It's meant to restrain the wicked, the unholy, sinners, the profane. That's what the law is meant to restrain. And what law is Paul talking about? Well, he's clearly talking about the law of God. When he talks about these false teachers who are talking about vain speculations and these genealogies and myths, he's referring to the Old Testament. And then here, as he talks about different examples of laws, like you notice at the end of verse number 9, he speaks about those who strike their mothers and fathers. The fifth commandment calls us to honor our mothers and fathers. The authority that God has placed in the family is so very important that to strike mother and father was an egregious sin, and not just a sin, it's a crime. And so Paul mentions the fifth commandment, a violation of the fifth commandment. Do you know the sixth commandment? Do not murder. And what's the next thing he mentions after he mentions striking mothers and fathers? End of verse 9, for murderers in accordance with the sixth commandment. There's a violation of the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And so what does he mention next? Verse number 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, a violation of the seventh commandment. What's the eighth commandment? Do not steal. And what do we have next? Enslavers. Those who would steal people and sell them into slavery. What's the ninth commandment? Do not bear false witness. And what do we have next? Liars, perjurers, those who would bear false witness. Now the 10th commandment is do not covet, but that's not a crime. And so it's not mentioned here. But you have commandments 5 through 9 given here. So in Paul's mind, this restraining law that is meant for the ungodly and the profane, the sinners, is the 10 commandments. That's what he's quoting. That's what he's referring to. He's going through these commandments and saying this commandment that God has given to us is actually meant to restrain the sinner. That this is a lawful use of the law. Not to restrain the righteous, but to restrain the sinner. Now some have a misconception of God's law and God's word today. And they say, well, the law of God is only applicable to Christians. That the precepts given in the word of God are only applicable to those who want to follow God, who have given their allegiance and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those can we expect to follow the commands of God. But Paul says the opposite. He says the law and the restraining use of the law is actually not for disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the unholy, profane, for sinners, for those who are rebels, for those who are blasphemers, for those who hate God. That is what biblical law is for. That which biblical law is ought to restrain, is to restrain sin in the world. Now, when he says that the law is not for, or not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, it doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, that none of these laws have no bearing upon you. If we sin as believers, then the law still counts us as sinners. And we're still under the sanctions of the law. You can't just go murder people now that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't apply to you anymore. That's not what Paul's talking about. The law is laid down for the sinful, but when he says it's not laid down for the righteous, what he means is that it doesn't restrain your righteous behavior. It's not a restraint upon the righteous. The restraint of sin actually liberates the righteous. Listen to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Speaking about the fruits of the Spirit, it says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says this. Against such things there is no law. No restraint. There's no limits on love and on joy and on self-control. You're not bound as a believer by constraints. That our righteousness knows no bounds. Serve the Lord with your whole heart, unhindered. Don't forbid marriage. Don't forbid certain foods. No, that's a restraint upon the righteous. The restraint of the law is meant for the sinner. The restraint of the law is meant for the criminal. The restraint of the law is meant for the unrighteous. That's when the law restrains. And that's the political use of the law. And so what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 1 is that the law, when used lawfully, serves our society. It serves a political use, not just in Old Testament Israel, but in the New Covenant age. Not just for the Mosaic administration, but for those who share part in the kingdom under our Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God serves a political use. Now let me ask some clarifying questions and then answer them. Because I'm sure questions are swirling in your mind, at least in some of you. And maybe one of the questions that you have is, Pastor, are you saying that biblical law, like Exodus, Deuteronomy, okay, elsewhere in Scripture, are you saying that that ought to be the standard for the laws of our nation and for other nations? And my response is yes. It's exactly what I'm saying. The law of God from Genesis to Revelation, including Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, all of that ought to be the foundation of not just our society, but every society. If that's not true, then let me ask you this question. What is the standard of ethics that ought to govern human relationships, human societies, human communities? If the standard is not God's revealed word, if the standard is not his moral law, which is a reflection of God's own character, if that is not the standard of right and wrong, then what is? How do you define sin if it's not for God's law? How do you know what sins are crimes and what sins are just sins if it was not for God's law? How do you know which crimes are severe and egregious and which ones are smaller if it was not for God's law? What's the basis of your ethic or morality? Is it just natural reason or is it divine revelation? Is it Karl Marx and critical theory, or is it Moses and the law written by the finger of God? Is it Aristotle, or is it the Apostle Paul? Theologian and philosopher Cornelius Van Til, he said this. He said, there is no alternative but that of theonomy or autonomy. And by theonomy, he means God, theos, and nomos, law. God's law or autonomy, our law, man's law. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Either ethic comes from God or it comes from man. There is nothing else. And so what is the basis of ethics in our society, in every human society? Well, it is God's law. all law rests upon an authority principle. Because law is an authority that binds us. It's over us. It weighs down on us. So every law is going to appeal to some authority. In our country today, what's the authority of law? It's the democratic process. It's the people in Ottawa. It's human communal government. That's the authority. They've decided now that marriage is no longer male and female, but now marriage is whatever you want to make it to be. Where's the authority in that law? It's humanity. But for the believer, that's intolerable. The authority that we have rests in God alone. For us to concede that law is developed and made by man and through some kind of democratic process is to actually concede that God is not the authority in our society. That he has no say in how we ought to live our lives. We have laws today that reflect the authority structure. You go to Muslim countries, you have Sharia law. Today we have secular law, where the God is the system, the people, the government. Maybe you've seen headlines. Tomorrow is Remembrance Day. I encourage you to remember our soldiers and take part in that. But we have laws against prayers in Jesus' name for Remembrance Day. The chaplains in the military here cannot pray in Jesus' name or use Father or anything that is not in accordance with gender-based analytical tools, whatever it is. That law is a law that demonstrates what the authority is of the system. All laws reveal an authority. It'll be God or it'll be man. It'll be Christianity or it'll be a godless communism. That's what we see. Now God's law, the true law, the only law, is found in the precepts, the commands, the statutes, instructions, and teachings of God found in Genesis through Revelation. The Bible reveals God's character, his ethic, his justice, his standard of right and wrong by which mankind will be judged. And how we judge one another in this society ought to reflect God's ultimate judgment. But maybe you're still asking, but can we really use the civil laws of Israel as a pattern for all nations? Can we really use those civil laws of Israel as a pattern for all nations? Well, let me ask you this question. Why were the Canaanite nations judged? Why did God remove them from the land? Why did he say, actually, Moses, you got to wait 400 years until their iniquity is complete, and then I'll remove them from the land. And don't you for a second think, Israel, that I'm putting you in there because you're better or because somehow you're of pure lineage or race or blood. No, no. But their wickedness, I don't tolerate. By what standard were they judged? If you remember the Canaanites, they sacrificed their children in the fire. They were sexually immoral. They mixed homosexuality with their worship of idols. They were unholy, profane. They were enslavers. They were liars. And God judged them according to his holy standards, his morality, his moral law. It tells us much in Leviticus 18. Think about the prophets warning Egypt, warning Babylon, warning Assyria. Why were the prophets of Israel warning them if God's law did not apply to those nations? But they warned them of coming judgment because they violated God's law. Think of John the Baptist when he called out Herod and said, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Couldn't Herod say, that law is for God followers, not me. That law has no application to me. I don't believe it. John the Baptist would say, I don't care if you believe it or not. The holy God says it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. God's law forbids adultery. And so you are under the weight of the law. Doesn't Proverbs 14:34 still apply today? It says this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What righteousness is this speaking of? If it's not for God's righteousness? What will exalt a nation? Is it not God's law? What will be a reproach to any people? Sin according to God's law? And consider what God said through Moses to the people of Israel. This is from Deuteronomy 4. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5. They're about to enter into the promised land. And Moses said, see, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering, to take possession of it. Keep them, do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And Moses continues and says, what a great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Israel was meant to be a light to the nations, to show them the goodness of God, the glory of God. And what was that jewel that would shine that bright light? It was the law of God, that all the nations would say, well, I want that law over me. That is righteous. That is altogether good. And so the law of God is not just confined to the nation of Israel, but actually it is to spread throughout this entire globe. And that's part and parcel of the hope of the gospel. In Isaiah 42, it speaks about the coming Christ who will come. And it says of this Christ, he will bring forth justice to the nations. And then it says in Isaiah 42, verse number 4, it says the coastlands, the far corners of the earth, they wait for his law. That is the good thing that people are waiting for in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ is the law of God holding sway in the land. That'll be oh so sweet about the fullness of Christ's kingdom. When death and sin are no more, when we have God's righteousness holding sway as articulated in his law. And so the law of God is for all nations and for all peoples and for all times. It is the goodness of God. It is the light of God. It is natural to the creator-creature relationship. It is universal. It is not confined to Old Testament Israel. It is not confined to the Old Covenant. Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law, but to make it fully known. The law is good. Now, another question you might have. You might say, Pastor, are you saying that all the civil laws given to Israel remain valid today? All those judicial laws given to the nation of Israel, parapet around the roof, all that, are you saying that remains valid today? I'm saying yes, they are. I want you to remember the moral and ceremonial distinction we already talked about. The moral and the ceremonial. Think again of why the Canaanite nations were judged. They were not judged because they failed to keep the Sabbath. They were not judged because they didn't circumcise their children. They were not judged because they didn't celebrate the feast days. Those are ceremonial laws. They were judged because they violated the moral law of God. So as much as the civil laws of Israel reflect the moral law of God, they remain binding today. They ought to be used to restrain sin today. They ought to be the standard for society today. Now, of course, not only do we have the moral and ceremonial distinction, we also have a big time and culture gap between the Old Testament time and today. So when you read about, you know, not muzzling an ox when it treads out the grain, it's like, no one here is going to violate that law. But there's a principle there. The reformers and Puritans would speak about the general equity of the law. That is, there's an underlying principle in these laws that transcend culture and transcend time and that transcend societies. For instance, take the law in Old Testament Israel about building a parapet around your roof. That's because in ancient Israel, they had flat roofs. At night, when it cooled off, it was nice to head up on the roof and to sit there in the breeze and to enjoy the cool weather with your family. Now, if you didn't have a fence around your roof, then there's a danger of you, your family, your neighbor falling off and injuring themselves, or even worse. And so the law of God stipulated that you ought to have a fence around your roof. Okay, we understand the underlying principle, safety for your family and for your guests. Don't be negligent. That law is still applicable in our lives today. When you have a deck, you ought to have a fence around it. People today, if they have a pool and somebody falls into it and there's no fence, they're held liable. No fence around that. So these are laws that are applying that same principle, the general equity from that civil law in Old Testament Israel. Consider this law. This is from Exodus 22:14 and 15. It says, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Now, granted, I think when most of you will read through Exodus 22 and you come to that verse, you'll just read it quickly and say, it has no relevance for us today. You know, I have not bored an ox from my neighbor before, and he hasn't died while he's plowing my field, and so it doesn't really apply to me. But there's principles there that apply to us today. Okay, you're not going to bore your neighbor's ox, but maybe you bore your neighbor's shovel or lawnmower or some tool. And what this law says is if you borrow something from your neighbor and you break it, then you make restitution. You replace it. However, if the owner or your neighbor comes with you and he's helping you in your task, say you're digging a hole, he brings a shovel over, breaks a shovel, then you don't need to replace it. He was right there, he saw it, you weren't misusing it. You don't need to make restitution for that. That's righteous in God's eyes. And then it says, if you went and borrowed that tool or you rented that tool from Home Depot and it broke, well, you don't need to make restitution to Home Depot. It's part of the rental price. And so that is the law of God applied to a very common situation. And so it reveals to us God's ethic and God's morality, the general equity, the principle that lays behind that law. And what you'll find when you study the Word of God is that God's law speaks about economics. It speaks about marriage and parenting and the family. It speaks about judicial law and civil law. It speaks about countless other areas of life, church order. All of that is contained in the law of God and is a wealth of wisdom. This is a lawful use of God's law. You can't just take the law code given to Israel and plunk it down today. Granted, no one argues for that. The moral ceremony distinction must be honored. The cultural gap must be honored. There is work to do to take the context of Old Testament law and apply it today. It's not a trivial task, but it's a task we must undertake. And I want you to notice what Paul says here back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse number 10, after he says, the law is given for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is, the laws of God revealed in the Old Testament or revealed in any testament is not an exhaustive listing of laws. There's no internet in the Old Testament age. How do you govern that today? Well, Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is, there is work to do to take the Ten Commandments and apply them to life. And if you consider the Ten Commandments, they're really an application of the first commandment, having only one God and the true God above you. The Ten Commandments flush that out, what that looks like. And then the civil laws of Israel flush out what the Ten Commandments look like in a society. Family law flushes out what it looks like how the Ten Commandments applied to your home. And so it's an application of the Ten Commandments, the application of God's existence, of God's own morality to every area of life. And so Paul says the law of God is not just confined here, but there's principles here which apply to every realm of life. Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine is the rightful use of God's law. In Old Testament Israel, there was no morning after pill, but they should clearly be prohibited because the violation of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It is in accordance with sound doctrine. You think about pornography. There was no internet in ancient Israel, but the creation and dissemination of pornography should be prohibited, again, as a violation of God's commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Just like homosexuality is listed here, not just as a sin, but the Bible defines homosexuality as a crime. Now, I know that's controversial to say today, but homosexuality is criminal in the mind of God. It is not as if in the Old Testament they went door to door and would try to ask questions and remove people from their home if they were thinking of homosexual thought or anything like that, but there is no public display of homosexuality. That was illegal. There could be no pride parade under God's law. There could be no promotion of the LGBTQ agenda under God's law. It's criminal. It is contrary to God's design for human society, and it will destroy human flourishing. And we see that in our society today. So homosexuality is not just a sin, it's a crime. And I know that because God's word tells me that. Uganda passed laws in 2023. That even allow for the death penalty for aggravated homosexuality. There were conservative Christians when that became law crying out saying, that's not right. Don't agree with that. Don't agree with homosexuality, but it should not be a crime. That's just brutal. We should applaud Uganda because their laws are in accordance with the word of God, and righteousness exalts a nation. And they are ruling according to the word of God. Christians today don't even believe the Bible is a standard for society. And so we wonder what hope we have in our society and why things are so terrible the way that they are, because we're unwilling to say what God's law says. Now the question is, well, does that mean all the law of God, both tables of law, both the first, you know, four commandments, also the latter ones, are all of that? Well, historically, the church has seen no bifurcation in the law of God. The law of God is representative of his morality, the entire moral law of God. Calvin said this about this text. He said, ungodly and sinners appear to note transgressors of the first and second table. In other words, all of God's law is the standard for human flourishing. And all of God's law is to restrain the sinner. Another question you may have. Who then lays down this law? Some young men especially, they hear about God's law. Yeah, I like that. Let's go do it. But we must remember, who lays down the law? Because God's law stipulates that the one who lays down the law is the magistrate, is the civil authorities, the civil government. They've been appointed by God, according to Romans 13, to be those who would carry out God's vengeance on the wicked. Using the standard of God's word, we see here in 1 Timothy 1, use God's word as the standard. It is the civil government that ought to use the sword, not in vain, but to carry out God's wrath on the evildoer. See that also here, if you look in 1 Timothy 2, verse number 2, Paul is urging the church to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How is the church going to live peacefully and dignified and live godly in every way? Paul here says, pray for the king. Pray for our leaders, that they may be converted, yes, but they might rule according to the law of God and promote peace and order in our society, that the church might flourish. We might live at peace. And so it's a civil magistrate which lays down the law according to God's standard and role. It means it's our place as Christians. It's our place as a church to be like the prophets who would go to the king and say, King, your laws are unjust. This is what the word of God says. This is what God says to you. And so we must hold our government to account. We must urge those people who are vying for office to rule according to God's word. That is our job today, because God's word is good and it ought to be used politically for every society to punish the evildoer, to restrain sin, so that the righteous can live at peace. Now, while this sermon could be controversial today, it was the norm. Children would have known this in times past. This was the foundation of Western society. This was the foundation of the reformers, the Puritans, those who came here to the New World. They knew this. They built this society around this idea that God's law is the foundation for all human interaction. Now, before ending today, I want to speak about verse number 11. Look at me at verse number 11 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. All of this, the political use of the law, the lawful use of the law to restrain sin, he says in verse 11, is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I love that scripture has recorded this in verse 11. Because when we talk about the law of God and even hear the political use of the law, we can think this is antithetical to the gospel. That we as Christians should not be promoting the law of God, which is condemnation, which is restraint. We ought to be promoting the gospel. The law is not going to change people's hearts, but the gospel will. So we should be promoting the gospel. But Paul says the political use of the law is in accordance with the gospel, not contrary to it, not antithetical to it, not working against it, but they're side by side. They go together. The church ought to promote the law as a political tool and promote the gospel as the life-saving tool. Both go together. You don't get to pick one or the other. It's all the word of God. It's all the witness of our Christ. And so we proclaim God. We proclaim his law. We proclaim his gospel. Paul says it's in accordance with the gospel. And let me ask this question and answer it. How is the political use of the law in accordance with the gospel of God? How is what we've talked about so far, how is that in accordance with the gospel? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, the political use of the law brings a knowledge of sin leading people to Christ. The political use of the law leads right into what we talked about a few weeks ago, the Christological use of the law, leading people to Christ. Where there is no law, there is no knowledge of sin. Where there is no law according to God's standard, then people are perverted and corrupted in mind. They don't even know what sin is. Try to tell people today that homosexuality is a sin. You'll get laughed at. The ethic has changed. So are they ready for the gospel? They don't even know what sin is. If they don't know what sin is, how are they going to know what salvation is? How are they going to know their need for Christ? And so when laws don't match God's laws, they're not going to be directed to Christ. And when laws are lax and lenient and everything is decriminalized, then sin is light and small. And so I don't need a radical conversion to Jesus Christ. I don't need to give my life and loyalty to him. I don't need to come and confess my sin and give it all up for the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I just need a little bit of help. I need some counseling. I just need a little bit of guidance and I'll be okay because my sin is small. And so the solution is small. What does the scripture say? The scripture says the wages of sin is death. You say that to people today, the wages of sin is death. They're like, really? For sin? Dying? But you go to a country like in the Old Testament Israel and say the wages of sin is death. Oh yeah, they know it. Because the law, the political use of law, communicates that to them. They can think of a whole list of sins that warrant the death penalty. I know sin deserves death. We live in a country where there's no sin, there's no crime deserving of death. But that's a central plank to the gospel. The wages of sin is death. And so this use of the law prepares people to receive Christ in the gospel. If there's no category in our mind for a death penalty, then why did Jesus die? The cross makes no sense if we don't know the law of God. He came to die because the wages of sin is death. He came to bear the penalty of the law. He came to become the curse under that law. And so if we have no knowledge of the law, then Christ's death makes no sense to us. Why did he die? And so the law gives an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ can only be understood when we understand the proper consequence for sin, we understand the proper use of the law. And so righteous laws in our society expose sin and lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical law gives people a consciousness of sin and prepares people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a solution to their problem of sin. And could it be that there's so few inquirers of Christ today because our laws are so lax and lenient and sin is so tolerated because we've neglected the political use of the law? That's the first reason why this use of the law is in accordance with the gospel. Secondly, the political use of the law is in accordance with the gospel because it brings peace. It promotes human flourishing and gospel advance. Think about Paul when he prays in 1 Timothy 2. He says, pray for the king. Pray for those in places of power that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life, dignified in every way. Paul prays this not because he just wants to be comfortable and easy. Okay, you will not get that from his life. Paul prays that because later on he's going to say, if you look at verse number 7 in 1 Timothy 2, he says, I'm a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It is his goal to go among the nations, the Gentiles, and to proclaim the gospel. And so he's praying that the king would be converted, he'd rule according to God's law, such that the gospel would advance. Because law and order and peace and prosperity serve the advance of the gospel. That's what Paul is praying for. Because he's keyed in on the gospel, not his own personal comfort. And so when he prays for peace, he's praying for the gospel to go forward. Now, there are some today that think the promotion of biblical law will just create Pharisees and nominalism. That we've tried that, we've done that. We've had a society that's been based on biblical law, and look what it made. It made a bunch of nominal Christians, and we hate nominalism, and so let's dispense of God's law. We're falling into an error again. Paul says, now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And with this danger about nominalism and Pharisaicalism, yes, if we had Christian laws, there is a danger of people just complying with those laws externally and not having a heart for God or for Christ. There is a danger there. But listen, it is not the duty of the civil magistrate to shepherd the hearts of its citizens. It is the duty of the civil magistrate to rule justly according to God's law. If there's a problem with nominalism, the problem is not with who the prime minister is. The problem is who is the person behind the pulpit? Who are the fathers? Who are those entrusted with proclaiming the gospel? That's the problem. The problem of nominalism is not a problem of law. It's a problem of gospel not being proclaimed. And so the church cannot blame the government for Christian laws and saying that's the problem of nominalism. The church should say the problem is right here in the preachers, in the church. That's why there was nominalism in the culture, a failure of the pulpit. In fact, biblical law and its values in a society supports rather than hinders true conversion. And I know that you know this. Let me ask you this question. Where would you rather labor as a minister of the gospel, in Canada or Saudi Arabia? Where do you think you might find more success, in Canada or Saudi Arabia, as you seek to promote the gospel? Now, it's not good here, I admit. It's not good here. But you can gather, you can build church buildings, you can promote the gospel, and you can do so freely. And we know God is sovereign, but it is hard to preach the gospel in Saudi Arabia. There are many more fewer Christians coming out of Saudi Arabia than coming out of Canada. God is sovereign. He can save whoever he wills, but he uses means. And one of the means he uses is a culture in which there is peace and order according to his law, such that his gospel can go forth. If you're still in doubt about the advantages of a biblical society to support true conversion, then I want you to think about your own home. Think about your own home. No Christian parent here wants a home that is not governed by biblical principles. You don't think as a Christian parent that, hey, I want a Christian home, and that's going to create Pharisees and nominal Christians. No, no. There's a danger there. You know that. But you're not going to have a home that's secular. You're not going to have a home that's Islamic. You're not going to have a home that is pluralistic and exposes your kids to all kinds of worldviews, and you choose which one. I don't want you to be a Pharisee, so I'll kind of let you have the whole gamut. No, what we do in a Christian home is say, this home will be ordered according to God's principles, according to God's law. But that won't be it. It'll be ruled by God's law, but I'll proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that law is violated, I will point you to grace. I'll point you to Christ. Because the law and the gospel go together. They're not enemies. And in a Christian home, as we want the salvation of our children, we will have a home that promotes the law of God. And so do we not want the same for our neighbors in society? If we want them to be Christians, will we not promote the law of God as well, just like we do in our homes? Because the law of God was the law of the land, it will promote true conversions. It'll point people to Christ. This is why we have Christian education, Christian economics, Christian homes, Christian schools, Christian law. All of it serves the gospel. It's in accordance with it. And so the political use of the law is not anti-gospel. It is in accordance and a servant to the gospel. Let me leave you with these two quick exhortations. Number one, know that the law is good for man. The political use of the law is good. Don't apologize for God's morality. Don't be ashamed of God's ethic. Be prepared to declare it from the housetops because the law is good. And we have an opportunity, I believe, in our current political landscape. I'm thankful that some of the ugliness of woke ideology is burying its ugly face. And there are many who recognize that it is a bankrupt worldview. And they're resisting it and rejecting it. Now, that should have been the church exposing it and saying, that's ugly, and that's wicked, and that's vile, and that's contrary to God. But it's not too late for the church to rise up and say, here is the beauty of God's law. You don't like woke ideology? You don't like teenagers being mutilated? Then here, come to God's law. See the beauty of this. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and see the beauty of God's truth. Let the nation around us say, what great laws you have. Just like they ought to say in Old Testament Israel. So know the law is good for man. Secondly, know that this law serves the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the law of God because it is in accordance with the gospel. It promotes the gospel. And so as we uphold the law of God in its political use, may we also uphold the gospel and invite sinners who are condemned by God's law to come and find forgiveness and grace and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. To say not only is God holy, but he is good and he is loving and he is merciful and he has given his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might believe in him. Now maybe there are some of you in here that know the goodness of God's law and know that you are a sinner condemned by God's law and you have not hid yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I would encourage you today, this is the very standard by which we will all be judged. And even if we're not judged by God's law in this life, we will be judged by God's law in the judgment to come. So find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Commit your life to him. See the beauty of Christ in his sacrifice, in the mercy he's shown to sinners. And come and receive him and his grace and the beauty of his law. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for its wisdom. I thank you for your statutes and principles, which demonstrate your goodness. Heavenly Father, it's my longing that we would live in a society that adopts and embraces your law. Oh God, we are rebellion against you today. I pray that your church would not be in rebellion against you. Before our society can embrace the goodness of your law, your church must embrace the goodness of your law. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray you'd work in our minds and hearts to see not only the Christological use of your law, but its political use. And Heavenly Father, we would not be ashamed of your word, but we would see it as good, as kind, as gracious, and that we would, in and through it, find refuge in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.